Let's pray as we stand. From the psalm, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Our Father, we ask that you would do this for us now as we open your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand something at this beginning of the letter of Paul to the Galatians, of your grace and peace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, welcome all of you this evening. You'll find on your service sheet, on the back side of it, an outline, which you can follow along. And here we are at the beginning of our series on Galatians. Last week, I gave an introduction to this incredible letter. And tonight, I propose to begin with you the first 10 verses, just to get us rolling in this amazing letter. So it would help me greatly if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, which you'll find on page 1158. Paul says at the very beginning, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a kind of a wish or a prayer that Paul expresses at the beginning of this letter, that the people to whom he is writing would know the grace of God, and through the grace of God, the peace of God. The grace of God is his free mercy lavished on all who believe in Jesus Christ. It is God's gift in which he does everything that is required to make us right with him and to bring us into his family. There is nothing we can add or contribute to make God love us more or be more favorable towards us. Grace. Grace is essential to the Christian faith, to the Christian gospel. And through God's grace, we have peace, which is total security, significance, and satisfaction in relationship with God for eternity. The life of blessing, which God calls his people into. And that's the way that Paul begins his letter. That's the way that that's what he wants for the recipients of this letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with the churches in Galatia, which Paul had planted just a few years before, was that they were in danger of letting go of this grace. So let's start looking at this text. This is a very serious section of Scripture. There's a remarkable outburst from the Apostle Paul. And what makes the beginning of this letter so remarkable is the abrupt rebuke that Paul gives his readers. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. That's verse 6. Last week we saw a few other places in the letter where he says something quite similar. One of them being chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So Paul is like a parent scolding a child, a parent or a grandparent. And you know what it's like, maybe some of you in this room, when you have been scolded before by somebody who's in authority over you, they use all of your names. Graham, Robert, Jacob, Love. That's why we gave our kids each four names, so that we'd have no, I'm just kidding. But it's like that kind of a scolding of a parent to their child. Paul seems angry and surprised at his children in the faith in these churches in Galatia. In fact, in most of Paul's letters, he includes a thanksgiving right after the opening, but in Galatians, it's striking that the thanksgiving is completely omitted. He is astonished or greatly alarmed. In verse 6, he says that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Look at this again. Deserting him who called you, deserting God. They're not deserting a theological position, but a personal, loving, saving God. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 that if someone, even an angel from heaven, ever preaches a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let them be accursed. This is a very, very strong word, and it's a very strong way for Paul to start one of his letters. The Greek for that word is anathema, and it means something cursed and detestable that has nothing to do with God, no communion with him, no part of the freedom and blessing given to those God has saved. It implies final destruction and condemnation for those who proclaim another gospel. And Paul says, even if the most brilliant and lovely person or some angel from heaven preached a gospel contrary to the one that he preached and that they received, his fierce opposition would be exactly the same. Now, Paul's outburst in the beginning of Galatians seems astonishing to polite Canadians today. Here are some quotes that real people have said about the Apostle Paul in recent years. Paul is being narrow and intolerant. Doesn't he understand that the way we live is more important than what we believe? That truth is just a matter of perspective? That the church should be a broad tent that accommodates different views? Why couldn't Paul just seek unity and common cause with these other teachers? Or perhaps curate his message to make it less offensive and more palatable? Accursed? Really? Now, what the modern world says today is that what really brings peace and unity is tolerance and inclusivity. But it never occurred to Paul that the gospel might be true for one person but not another. He was convinced of the objective truth of the gospel message because it's not man's gospel. It's not received from a book or a bishop, but through a revelation from Jesus Christ. And it's a gospel of deliverance. Look with me at verse 4. Verse 4, just before that, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. If you're not aware of this already, let me say it clearly as I can tonight, that Christianity is a religion of rescue, not self-improvement. Other founders of religions came to teach, but Jesus' own name means the Lord saves. He was a great teacher, but Paul never mentions this in his outline of the gospel in verses 1 to 5 of our text. The act of God's rescue, however, and deliverance mirrors what he did in ancient times when he brought his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. This was our first reading from Exodus. The people of Israel were delivered from bondage and slavery. Listen to the promise that God makes just after our reading today. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will. So let me be a little bit more specific about this story in the Old Testament. The Egyptians kept God's people, the Israelites, from leaving. Even if they wanted to leave Egypt, they were prevented. They had no escape. They were prisoners as well as slaves. But God promised to rescue them, and he did so unilaterally without their effort or help. All they had to do was to listen to him and follow his direction, and God rescued them and gave them their freedom before he even gave them the gift of his law, which was designed to enable them to live as free people. This is all contained in the Old Testament book of Exodus. But then if you look back at verse 4 in Galatians, it says here that at the end of 3, beginning of 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. The issue for us today is slavery to sin, which is the pattern of willful resistance to our Creator and God, which infects each one of us. You and I want to be God, to follow our own will, our own truth. Paul says that sin is the issue, and we can't make ourselves right with God, even though we try. We love to be our own saviors and bring glory to ourselves, either through religion or by following the devices and desires of this present evil age. But the gospel turns everything upside down. And what the gospel says is that we need to be delivered from our sins, and it is God himself in the person of his Son who does so through his death on the cross. Jesus lived the perfect life that we cannot and dies the death we deserve so that when he delivers us, we are absolutely free from penalty or condemnation. And we know that Jesus has accomplished this rescue because late in verse 1, Paul writes that God the Father raised him from the dead. And in verse 3, that through him he has given us grace and peace. So that's the wavelength that Paul is establishing right at the beginning of this letter, that that the gospel is about deliverance from sin. And we're delivered as an act of grace, not anything that we have done, but according to the will of our God and Father, as we see in verse 4. Tim Keller put it this way: we did not ask for rescue, but God in his grace planned what we didn't realize we needed. And Christ, by his grace, came to achieve the rescue we could never have achieved ourselves. There's no indication of any other motivation or cause for Christ's mission except for the will of God. There is nothing in us which merits it. Salvation is sheer grace. And therefore, in verse 5, it is God himself who deserves all the glory for all time and eternity. So let me just clarify this before we move on to the next part of this text. The gospel does not say, make the best of the situation. Look at the bright side of life. That doesn't change anything. It doesn't remove the fact that we are in bondage to sin. Rather, the gospel is the declaration that the event of Christ's death and resurrection has liberated us from the prison of sin and evil, and that Jesus has the power to transform us into the people we were created to be, united with God. United with God. And you know how I see that in this text, and you maybe notice this. In verses 1, 2, and 4, three times, the Apostle Paul writes, God the Father, or God our Father. Three times. And so the grace of God leads us always into relationship with God. He is our Father. He adopts us into his family through what he has done on the cross. And the deeply significant truth of Christianity is that it's not a religion, but a relationship made perfect through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. So, the heart of the problem, though, for the churches in Galatia is that God has delivered them, and now they are deserting him. And so we look at this in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. In verse 8, they are deserting the gospel that Paul preached, and in verse 9, the gospel that they received. The gospel is so precious, and yet the infant churches of Galatia have been bewitched or entranced by false brothers or influencers. And it happened really quickly, so quickly, Paul says, because if Paul's first missionary journey was in the years, say, 46 to 47, and he writes Galatians as early as 48, which is likely, then not very much time has passed at all for these infant congregations to veer away from the truth that Paul had just taught them. Paul says that they're departing quickly from the gospel of grace to a different gospel, not another version of the gospel, but another gospel. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 that, that there is no other gospel. Another gospel is not another gospel. It is no gospel at all. There is only one gospel, and it is God's gospel, not man's gospel. It's the gospel that Paul preached. And what we learn to our shock in verse 7 is that it can be distorted. And in the Greek, that word distort means to alter. It means, it implies a radical change, like from water into blood, or fresh water into salt water, or feasting into mourning, or daylight into darkness. It's a radical alteration of the gospel. And the Judaizing influencers want the Galatians to accept that circumcision and submission to the Old Testament law will make them become legitimate members of the people of God. That was what their message was, and we'll see that as we go through this letter. But what Paul is saying here is that to add something that I do to God's deliverance is to negate God's deliverance. It's no longer his work of rescue, but mine, because it depends on me. And so to change the gospel even slightly is not a trivial departure. It's to lose it entirely. Tim Keller gives the example of a vacuum. And I don't mean a vacuum cleaner. I mean like a vacuum chamber. Penny, my wife, used to work in a chemistry lab at UBC. And in her lab, she had a machine that sucked all of the air out of a glass jar. And it created a vacuum. And this was important for some of her chemistry work. And Tim Keller gives this example. He says, you can't allow in some air into the vacuum and say, well, it's now a 90% vacuum or an air-enriched vacuum. It's either a complete vacuum or no vacuum at all. So Paul is saying, you are either delivered through Christ's work and nothing else at all, or you are instead trusting in human religion. Paul saw the difference not as a minor detail, a secondary issue, but as the difference between two entirely different types of religion, a religion of merit or a religion of grace. Human religion tends to be imperative. Do this. Do these works. And it's very appealing to our pride and our cleverness and our competency. But Christianity is indicative. It announces first a gracious act of God, then asks us to relinquish pride and to trust Him. So human religion says, you must, and Christianity says, He has. And friends, it's the difference between night and day. And note that there's no evidence in this letter anywhere that the Judaizers denied belief in Christ. So at first their teaching may have seemed legit until they started requiring other obligations from the Galatians. Now we distort the gospel of Christ when we add to it and we fall into legalism and human religion. We dethrone Jesus because we say that we need to complete what he has already accomplished and that his work is not sufficient, which in turn undermines his divinity and power and leads people away from eternal security. This was the Galatian heresy. It was there in the very first Gentile churches, and it remains a danger to this day. Why? Because each one of us is still prone to wander from God and the good news of free grace in Christ, even after we become believers. And so it's my conviction and Guy's conviction that this letter will help us stay true to God's gospel. Well, let me end just by looking at one other thing that stands out in these first 10 verses, and that's Paul's remarkable authority. We might ask the question, well, what right does Paul have to say these things? Why is it that his version of the gospel is the correct one? It seems in this letter that his legitimacy as an apostle was under attack because at the top and tail of this text, verses 1 and 10, he asserts his unique authority. In verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, which means someone who is sent. But he immediately states that his apostleship is absolutely not from or through human beings, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In verse 11, which we'll look at next week, Jesus himself revealed it directly to him. And Guy will show us over the next two Sundays how Paul went from a respected and zealous Jewish teacher who violently persecuted the church to a humbled slave of Christ who preached the faith he once tried to destroy. In chapters 5 and 6 of this letter, Paul recounts how, as a Christian, he is persecuted and beaten. But the other reason that we might trust Paul's apostolic authority is the rhetorical question he asks in verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? It seems that he had been accused by his opponents of trying to please people with his gospel of God's complete deliverance by grace. But in verses 8 to 9, those two verses that uses that word anathema, accursed, those two verses demonstrate that he's not trying to please people. It's like he's saying, words such as I've just written don't look like people-pleasing, do they? In fact, in verses 8 and 9, what Paul is implying is that his teaching, the gospel he preached, is the standard for judging who is orthodox and who is heretical. Even an apostle cannot alter, revise, or add to the message of Christ. What Paul has received is God-given and unchangeable. And you know what's fascinating is that it's his apostolic teaching that is foundational to the church today as part of, as a major part of, the New Testament. There is no other gospel. There is no other way to be made right with God than the gospel that Paul is defending along with his authority. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray in these coming weeks that you would make it abundantly clear to us your grace. Your grace and unmerited mercy shown to each one of us in this room. Lord, I ask that you would confirm and strengthen us in this gospel. And that you would even help us, Lord, to be defenders of it in our own spheres. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.